Man, thank you, ladies. Well, you all know I'm a fan of a cappella music, so I was enjoying that. Did you get a copy of the outline today? If you didn't get one and need one, wave your hand there. Dr. Garland's got those today. Spitals weren't able to make it. They had company show up today, so they weren't able to be here. We are back in John chapter 6. Excuse me. Only going to try to cover 9 verses today, because this is a challenging text. It was challenging to Jesus' listeners, so much so that we find that they're in their reaction to this conclusion to his sermon. We looked at a good bit of a sermon last week, his presentation of himself as the bread of life. This is kind of part 2 in a 3-part miniseries here in John 6. This is the conclusion of his sermon, and then the rest of the chapter is their reaction to it. And one of the first things we see is that people respond by saying, this is a hard saying, or a difficult saying. And by the end of the chapter, many of those who had been following him, called disciples here, decided to leave as a result of what Jesus says here, because they just didn't understand how this could be and what he meant by it. And so we're going to take a few minutes this morning and we're going to examine this text. Remember the context. The chapter began with Jesus feeding the 5,000 and then him walking on the turbulent sea to meet his disciples as they were headed to the other shore. The miracles are the spectacular parts of this chapter, and we're a lot more familiar with them because they make it into the Bible story books that we study, that we read as kids, or that Sunday school lessons. The rest of the chapter is a harder thing to teach in a Sunday school lesson, and so it doesn't have quite the appeal that the big miracles do. But the miracles, we've got to remember, were teaching tools. They were there on... Jesus did those miracles for the purpose of instructing the crowd and instructing primarily his disciples. And he was sage for this sermon. His sermon about his being the bread of life. Remember that after he had fed the people miraculously, they clamored for more free food. They claimed that Moses provided food for their forefathers in the wilderness for 40 years. The implication being, Jesus is going to have to do better than providing one dinner if they want him to believe in them. They want them to believe in him. He's going to have to do more than that. Moses did it for 40 years. Where's 40 years of food or more? And that's what they're clamoring for. And Jesus has, in the last part of his message that we studied last week, he was explaining some of the reason the fact they've misunderstood, and the fact that they weren't coming to him in faith. Part of his explanation in verse 37, he says, all the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. But then he explained why they weren't coming. It wasn't that they needed more free food, that they needed more signs, they needed more evidence. He explained that the reason they weren't coming is that no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And then he added that he would raise him up on the last day, every person who comes to him in faith, something that the Father could bring him to do. That section closed then with Jesus' explanation that their desire for free food was misguided and wrongheaded and pointless. He said, your fathers had manna in the wilderness for 40 years, and what happened to them? They died. The food that I offer will give you life eternal. So that which you are looking for won't be what you really need, is what he was getting at there. It's what he was saying to them. They needed the true bread that comes down from heaven. So he closed by saying again, I am the bread of life, or the living bread, verse 50. So we pick up in verse 51 to verse 59, the section of the discourse we'll be looking at today. And we're going to see something that we see frequently in the Gospels. When Jesus is teaching the public and people demonstrate their unbelief, Jesus goes on and says more, but he rarely says more to clarify. He tends to say more to make it more obscure. What he says often then clouds the issue for his audience in many cases. In fact, we see the disciples questioning him in Matthew 13, verse 10. Why do you speak to them in parables? The point is, they're not getting the parables. They don't understand. And Jesus explained to them, this is what he said in Matthew 13, 11, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. So Jesus would teach in parables so that those who weren't going to believe wouldn't get it, and then he would explain the parables to the disciples so they would, because to them that was what God was opening their hearts and minds to understand the truth. In another context, in John chapter 12, when people were rejecting Jesus after witnessing many of his miracles, John explains, but though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason, they could not believe, John says. For Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and he has hardened their heart so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted and I heal them. End quote. That's John 12, 37 to 40. So what is Jesus saying then to these people who want free food and who don't understand what he means when he says, I am the bread of life? It doesn't get clearer. If you're not a believer, it's harder to understand. In John 6, 51 to 59, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. I got to be honest with you, this is a text that would be a lot easier to skip if I weren't teaching consecutively through John. It's one of the things that teaching consecutively is one of the blessings and burdens of teaching consecutively. I don't have the luxury of skipping texts that are challenging. If we're just preaching favorite texts, this one would probably never come up, okay? Because it's a challenging passage, but that's what we're going to study this morning. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our study. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for us, Lord, today as we seek to understand the text that we have here, that we have read. Lord, I pray that you might honor your word and that you might enlighten our hearts and minds to understand the truth that he has revealed here. It's a profound truth, but Lord, I pray that we might not be distracted by some of the false interpretations that have been given to this text as we seek to understand what it is Jesus is saying about his identity as the one who gives life. In Jesus' name, amen. First of all, in verse 51 is Jesus' pronouncement. This is the basic pronouncement. Everything else is explanatory and expansion on this basic pronouncement. by the time he finishes expanding it, a lot of people are going to leave. They will say it's a difficult saying. The King James in verse 60 says it's a hard saying. I've got a big book on the shelf in my library about the hard sayings of Scripture. Using this phrase from that, where it takes some of the hard things. And the authors do a pretty good job on many, many passages and only a fair job on others in explaining some of the hard sayings of Scripture. But there are things that are hard, and they're hard in two different ways. Partly because our finite intellects has a hard time comprehending some of these things. It's difficult to understand, to comprehend. But then sometimes they're hard because when we do get it, we don't like what we see. It's hard to accept what the Scriptures say. And so they're hard in a couple of different ways. And the basic pronouncement that Jesus makes here is, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. Now, that should sound familiar. If you've been here for the last few weeks, as we've been studying in John, well, even last week, we saw him say that four times in the text we looked at last week. He said the same thing in verse 33, and in verse 35, and in verse 48, and again in verse 50. This is the fifth time in this one sermon Jesus said, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. Wording may be slightly different, but identifying himself as having come from heaven as the living bread. Then this time he adds this promise, which is also fairly familiar. He says, whoever eats this bread will live forever. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. Now, people have been seeking a way to live forever for ever. Okay, it's always been something people have wanted, is a way to live forever. You know, the legends of Ponce de Leon and the search for the fountain of youth, some way to live forever. The philosopher's stone in ancient lore, an attempt to find a way to live forever. Well, Jesus said, here it is. If you eat this bread, you'll live forever. And the people in the crowd are saying, yeah, we want that. We want lunch today and tomorrow and the next day and every day so that we can live forever. In fact, as we were talking in Sunday school this morning, there are certain groups who say that if you have enough faith, God will heal any sickness, any disease. They're really not sure what to do with the live forever thing because there are always going to be the consequences of aging. And you know, the philosophy breaks down. That theory breaks down on several levels, and that's not my topic today. So I'm really not going there this morning. But simply to say that there are people who have traditionally and almost constitutionally sought ways to live forever. Now, Jesus has said, if you want to live forever, you have to eat this bread. Now, there have been earlier verses in this sermon where Jesus has emphasized God's sovereignty and salvation. In verse 37, in verse 39, in verse 44, he will again in verse 65. When he repeats that no one can come to me unless it's been granted him from the Father, he said before, if the Father draws him, or the word is to compel. And there are also a couple of places, though, where he has said in verse 35 and verse 40, and then here, seem to emphasize human responsibility to believe. Eat this bread, and you'll have eternal life. Now, an interesting thing about the metaphor of eating. I didn't include this in the outline. John MacArthur makes, a pretty good comment on this when he points out five parallels to appropriating spiritual truth that are suggested by the analogy of eating. And let me just read or paraphrase some of what he says. He says, first, just as food is useless unless it is eaten, so also spiritual truth does no good if it is not internalized. I mean, it doesn't do you any good to show up at a banquet and look at all the food and eat nothing. The food does nothing for you if you don't eat it. And then MacArthur makes this point, merely knowing the truth without acting on it profits nothing. It will result in even more severe judgment. So there's an analogy. One has to consume the truth, not just say, oh, that's pretty, that's nice, I like that, it smells good. No, you have to eat it or it does you no good. Secondly, eating is prompted by hunger. Those who are full have no interest in food. And so, you know, that banquet may not be tempting if you just ate. As nice as it looks, if there's, you know, there's no room, what are you going to do? And so it takes hunger for it to matter to you. And in the same way, MacArthur says, sinners who are satiated with their sin have no hunger for spiritual things. When God awakens them to their lost condition, however, the hunger for forgiveness, deliverance, peace, love, joy, and hope drives them to the bread of life. There has to be a hunger for it, or there is no desire for that food. And I would say in relation to that, that um, uh, the I was previewing the DVD we're going to watch with Tim Kassee, and the one that Dr. Garland mentions in the bulletin that we'll watch on the 29th. The setting for that, for this particular episode, is in Cambodia, Laos, and Vietnam. And that man is a braver man than I am with some of the stuff that he will put in his mouth when he goes into these regions and eating some of these bugs and different things that people eat that really don't look like food to me. All right? But they want to share what they have. And this is what they have. And this is their food. And that's the way the world reacts to so much of the spiritual truth. That just doesn't look like food to me. And there is no appetite for it. And so that's another analogy with that eating is prompted by hunger. A third parallel that MacArthur points out is that the food that people eat becomes part of them through the operation of the body's digestive system. That's the point of food. It's fuel, right? And he says, so it is spiritually. People may admire Christ, they may be impressed with his teaching, even bemoan his death on the cross as a great tragedy, but not until they appropriate him by faith do they become one with him. And so there's that union that the food has with the body. And then fourth, eating involves trust. No one knowingly eats tainted or spoiled food. The very act of eating implies faith that the food is edible. Thus, the metaphor of eating the bread of life implies believing in Jesus. You know, that's one of the things that's so hard to teach an infant, is what's edible and what isn't. They'll put anything in their mouths, but they have to learn what's edible. And then you end up trusting that the food is edible. And if the cook is somebody you don't know or trust, you may not want to try whatever they're offering, given the circumstances. And so eating involves trust. Those in positions of power, kings, traditionally have tasters to check it first because they don't trust it because of the potential for an assassin to get at them that way. And so once it's been tested and proven to be untainted, then the king will partake. But he has to be convinced because eating involves trust. And then finally, eating is personal. No one can eat a meal for another. If I'm hungry and can't get out, I might ask somebody to go get me a sandwich. I've never asked one to go eat a sandwich for me because it just doesn't do me any good, all right? And so, as MacArthur points out, sinners must appropriate the bread of life as individuals in order to receive salvation. And so the metaphor of eating is a very apt one for the appropriation of spiritual truth that Jesus is using. Eat this bread. So the part then that becomes the real stumbling block in what Jesus says here is not so much what he said about being the bread of life that came from heaven, although they're really struggling with that, but when he says, the bread that I will give is my flesh. The bread that I will give is my flesh. I think we should see this as an advance announcement of Jesus' coming death on the cross. It's about a year away. They're coming up to Passover. It's going to be the next Passover when he's going to be arrested and then will give his life on the cross. I think this is an advance announcement of that, that was his purpose in coming. You know, had he come merely to show us how to live, which is the presumption of that classic novel, In His Steps, that what we're supposed to find is, what we're supposed to have as our motto is ask ourselves, what would Jesus do? And try to live like Jesus lived. Now, there is some truth in following Jesus' example, but if that were all he came to do, then he leaves us in despair. Because nobody can keep God's standards, and there is no hope of salvation simply in imitation. It can't be done. Christ came not just to show us how to live. Christ came to live for us and to give his life as a sacrifice for us to pay the penalty of our sin. He was the final sacrifice for sin. As he was identified early in this gospel, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's called the Lamb of God only twice in all of Scripture, both times in this gospel, from the lips of John the Baptist. He was the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. Jesus' death on the cross fully satisfied divine justice. It's that death on the cross in our place that has the power to grant us eternal life, as he says here, for anyone who eats this bread. And just in case his listeners misunderstood the scope, he adds, making this even more difficult, that he would give this bread for the life of the world. He would give this bread for the life of the world. Now the truth is, in the way the audience reacts, they got so hung up on the first part of the statement, they completely overlooked the scope. That this wasn't going to be limited to Israel. This was for the world. Later on, when he would send the apostles to take the gospel to the world, they would remember that he's been saying this all along. That he would give his life, this bread, for the life of the world. It would be for all nationalities. It would be for all ethnic groups. It would be for every social strata. However, the audience is so hung up on the first part, they never come back to this. The Jews' perplexity in verse 52. The Jews' perplexity. They argued with one another. And this is a word for a very strenuous, vigorous disputation. It's an angry debate. Now, that may imply that there were some there who strongly supported Jesus, that were on his side. Although I'm not sure that's the case. Because if that is the case, I will say this, they were a minority that was quickly silenced because they don't show up again in the chapter. It seems more likely that what they were really angry about is that this guy gets up here and says this to us in our synagogue. And they're disputing with one another over what to do about it. As he is making these claims, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Kind of like Nicodemus, who was confused by the metaphor of the new birth, the explanation of the new birth, and he thought, literally, how can a man enter his mother's womb and be born a second time? And he got hung up that way. The woman by the well in Samaria, when Jesus offered her living water, yeah, but you don't have anything to dip with and the well's deep. What are you going to do? How can I get that water from you? When Jesus said, I give my flesh as this bread, they're saying, how can he give us his flesh to eat? They're understanding what the words mean, and they're interpreting them in a very literal sense, and they're missing the metaphorical spiritual sense that Jesus has in mind in this context. And he's going to go on to explain that the point is, and what I want us to see here too is secondly, letter B, that taken literally, his statement was nonsense. Obviously, they're not going to gnaw on his arm in the synagogue there to live forever. And if that were the case, then there's a finite supply, right? Anybody who's not here today is going to miss the meal, and they won't live forever because his body would be consumed. If we're talking about cannibalism, and I'm taking this to a bizarre extreme, but this is the kind of thing that's going through their heads. But you understand that if we're to take it that way, then his statement makes no sense at all. The Roman Catholic Church would do well to take note. Catholicism appeals to this passage for proof of their doctrine of transubstantiation. We have the elements right here. I almost decided not to do this today, even though it's first Sunday of every other month is when we tend to do this. And I almost decided not to do it today just to avoid confusion. But the Catholic Church says that the bread and the juice, or wine, is literally transformed when the priest blesses the elements. It is literally transformed into the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ. It doesn't taste like flesh or blood, because that's part of the miracle, is that it still tastes like bread and wine to you. It's one of those miracles that you just have to take by faith. Really happened, because there's no evidence of it. Yeah, doesn't make any sense to me either. All right. But this is one of the passages, this is the key passage they use to defend that, because Jesus said that unless you eat this bread, and he'll say, and drink my blood, which makes the whole thing worse in just a minute, that you don't have eternal life. Then they will also say, when he served the communion to his disciples, he said, this is my flesh, this is my blood. And so, that must be taken literally. And so they claim to be on the side of the literalists in saying that the blood and body of Christ, are the flesh of Christ, are present within the Mass. Now, in response to that, I'm going to say three or four things. First of all, nobody in the audience believed this could possibly be taken literally. Because if you take it literally, it makes no sense. That's what they were so upset about. The guy's talking nonsense because he can't mean that. Now, that by itself isn't enough because the disciples thought that when he said something about dying and rising again, right? So they thought that didn't make sense either. Another problem with the Catholic interpretation is that the word Christ uses here, translated flesh, is a Greek word, sarx, that has specifically to do with the flesh, the muscles of the body. But every time in communion, when it talks about the bread being the body of Christ, it uses a different word. The Greek word is soma, which is translated body. And so it's a different word used in connection with communion. Well, the Catholics would say, well, he's talking about communion here. The problem with that argument is that the Lord's Supper is still a year away from being instituted. And if he's talking about the Lord's Supper and communion, nobody could understand what he meant. Because it's not even going to happen for another year before he ever institutes that. And so that would have been completely beyond even his apostles' ability to understand what he means. And again, the meaning would be completely nonsensical. Thirdly, Jesus says here that everyone who partakes of his flesh has eternal life. But in any of the passages about communion, it never says anything about gaining eternal life by participating. In fact, no one is allowed to participate unless they're already a believer. Read 1 Corinthians 11. If you're not already a believer, you're not supposed to participate because this isn't for you. In fact, every time that communion is mentioned in the New Testament, when it talks about the breaking of the bread, it always follows those who were baptized. I believe the New Testament order is one must come to faith in Christ and profess it publicly through baptism, and then you can participate in communion. In fact, that was the practice of the early church. We know that because one of the earliest defenders of the faith was a man named Justin, who was an attorney in Samaria, who wrote extensively to the Roman Senate in defense of Christianity. And his broadest defense was called his apologia, his apology. He was a Christian apologist. This Christian Samaritan attorney named Justin came to be known as Justin Martyr. Martyr's not his last name. Martyr is what happened to him when he gave his life for his faith. Writing in about 140 AD, somewhere between 50 and 70 years after John's gospel was written, very early on, he wrote that no one was allowed to partake of the Lord except those who believe the things that Christians teach are true and who had already confessed their faith publicly in baptism. That's a paraphrase of a translation from his Apologia, chapter 1, paragraph 66. So the early church did not teach that salvation came or eternal life came through participation in communion. He's not talking about communion here. Let's get that straight. Now, I'm not saying it's not related. When he served communion to his disciples about a year later, I guarantee when he handed them the bread, said, "This is my body." When he handed them the cup, said, "This is my blood." They remembered this sermon. They knew the parallels, the explanation, and so now they're getting it. It was representative because his body and blood are sitting right there in front of them. It's not literal. It was representative. And they understood that later. The Catholic Church gets this wrong, and they offer the body and blood of Christ every week at the Mass as what I believe is a blasphemous explanation of a fresh sacrifice of Christ for our salvation. Jesus promises then, verses 53 to 59, in the face of his listeners' confusion, when they're upset and confused by what he said, he does not retreat. He makes it tougher. He intensifies his statement. He prefaces it with his familiar amen, amen, or truly, truly, verily, verily, I say to you. This is important that you get this. And he states it first negatively. unless you eat his flesh, and I substituted, he says my in the text as a direct quote, unless you eat his flesh and drink his blood, you have no life in yourself. Now, they were struggling with the idea that his flesh was the bread of life, and he's explicitly said now they have to eat it. Not just that he's offering it, but they have to, or they have no life. And he made it worse by saying they have to drink his blood. Old Testament law specifically forbade the drinking of blood, even the blood of animals. Anyone who drank blood or even who ate raw meat with the blood still in it, the Old Testament says in Leviticus 17, he shall be cut off, that is to be cast out and forbidden contact with Israel. He was exiled from Israel. Greek scholars point out that the verbs translated eat and drink in this context are in the aorist tense, which speaks of a single one-time act. He's not talking about eating his flesh every day or drinking his blood every week or whatever. It's one time. It's to partake one time, a finished act, a one-time appropriation of Christ at salvation. It's not something that's repeated week after week as the Catholics continue to claim. Now, since the people to whom he was speaking were not physically dead, they were sitting there. He wasn't preaching in a cemetery and said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, there's no life in you. Well, you might understand that if he's in a cemetery, but he's in a synagogue, and the people there are alive. And so he's not talking about their physical life. He's talking about spiritual life, eternal life that he's come to give. He says, you do not have that in yourself. Then he turns around and says it positively. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. That's the flip side. If you don't, you don't have any life in yourself. But if you do, you have eternal life. He is not saying that eating his body and or his flesh and drinking his blood will keep this body alive forever. He's saying that we can have abundant life in Christ now and that life will not end at death. You see, the death of our body is a transition to an eternal phase of the life that Christ gives. But even that is not all that he means. You see, our eternal life is not fully realized until the next promise is fulfilled that he makes right here. I will raise him up on the last day. I will raise him up on the last day. You see, our hope in Christ is not fulfilled by enjoying prosperity here. Those who teach that if you have enough faith, he'll heal you from every sickness miss the point. I don't want to constantly get better and live in this body for the rest of my life, for the rest of eternity. This is not what I'm longing for. What I'm longing for is to be in a perfected body that won't have any of the problems this one has. I won't have to keep taking Coumadin because of my artificial heart valves. I won't have to worry about my blood pressure or any blood sugar or any other issues that people have to worry about. Bad joints. I mean, let's be honest. If I got my way, Dick's malignant tumor would disappear today. There would be no more problem with that. But the truth is, even if it does, it doesn't fix all his problems. He still has to live here. He still has to pay his taxes. He still has to deal with whatever he has to deal with. And there's something better than a clear diagnosis. There's something better awaiting us. And it's not just dying and going to heaven, leaving this body behind. If what we are anticipating is an endless eternity in a spiritual bliss with God, what we're really longing for is the Hindu nirvana rather than Christian resurrection. And Paul doesn't say, if there is no heaven, we are of all men most miserable. He says, if there is no resurrection from the dead. Jesus promised that those who are mine, I will raise up at the last day. This body will go into the ground corruptible. It will be called from its grave incorruptible, never again to be sick, never again to be weak. I won't need these things anymore. I don't know if I have a full head of hair or if you'll all be bald like me. I don't know what the solution to that issue is going to be. But we won't have any of those issues. in heaven for all eternity, in our perfected physical bodies that have come from the ground, glorified. That's what we're looking for. That's what Jesus promised. That's a better promise than that I'll feel better Tuesday. I will raise him up on the last day. This should be sounding pretty familiar, though, if we've been paying attention to Jesus' sermon. This is actually the fourth time he's promised this, and this is important. It's important to understand what he's saying here. In verse 39, he said he would raise him up at the last day. In verse 40, he said the same thing. In verse 44, he said the same thing. So who is he promising to raise up in the last day? In verse 39, the person he's going to raise up is all that the Father has given me. I will raise him up at the last day. In verse 40, it's everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him. Everybody who sees Christ for who he is and believes in him. Thirdly, in verse 44, it's those that the Father draws to me or compels to come. They can't come otherwise, but those the Father draws, I will raise up. This time in verse 54, it's he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood. Now understand, there are not four distinct groups that he's promising to raise up. There is only one group he's coming back for, those who are his. And this is not four groups that overlap. This is four ways to describe the same group. He's talking about the same group. The ones that he has promised to raise up at the last day are all those who the Father gives me. First, in verse 39. Those he's promised to raise up at the last day are all those who see me for who I am and believe in me. Same group. All the Father gives me will be that group. Those he promises to raise up at the last day are, thirdly, those who the Father draws to me, because all the ones he gives to me, he will draw to me so that they believe in me. And now he says that those he will raise up at the last day are those who eat my flesh and drink my blood. Therefore, we need to understand that eating his flesh and drinking his blood means exactly the same thing. It is synonymous with beholding the Son and believing in him. If it's going to be consistent with his sermon and what he said to this same group of people on this same day in the synagogue at Capernaum, eating his flesh and drinking his blood means the same thing. You say, well, how can eating flesh and eating and drinking be equated with believing? Well, let me put it this way. We sometimes say it in the opposite way. If I'm telling you a kind of a tall tale and you're having trouble believing it, we might say you find that hard to swallow. Right? Don't we use some of the same imagery? Reinforcing this interpretation is the fact that it's also the second time he's used the restrictive conditional word unless. The first time he said, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. And I will raise him up at the last day. This time he says, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. You know, you can't have two absolutely exclusive conditions for anything. Therefore, these two exclusive conditions must be the same. They must be different ways of describing the same condition. It's the same transaction. Unless the Father draws him, unless he eats my flesh and drinks my blood, it's the same group, the same condition. So the fourth promise really then explains the matter, but he's still using the terminology from the difficult saying. He prefaces this promise by saying that my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Bear in mind that he's presenting himself in this sermon as a bread of life in contrast with the bread he fed him yesterday, the 5,000 on the mountainside, and in contrast with the bread that God provided through Moses in the wilderness for 40 years. Now, what they ate in the wilderness and what Jesus gave them for dinner yesterday was real food. He's not saying it wasn't real food. It wasn't that they ate tofu or something that's fake food. Sorry for those of you who like tofu. All right. He gave them real food, all right? But it's not true food, and he's making a distinction. What he's offering them is something that'll give them real life, eternal life. What he gave them yesterday, what Moses gave them in the wilderness, was only something to keep them alive for another day. It wasn't going to keep them alive forever. What you need is not just real food. What you need is true food. And he calls his flesh and blood true food and true drink, indicates that his meaning here is beyond the temporal and the physical. He's not just talking about something that will make you so you're not hungry right now, something that will fill you up till tomorrow. He's talking about something that will provide for you forever. And so the fourth promise helps seal this idea. He says, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. Now, if we're taking this strictly literally, actually eating his flesh, drinking his blood, it would make sense for him to say that I abide in him. But to say that he abides in me makes no sense at all, if that's something that happens by our consuming of him. We ingest him, but how do we abide in him then? I think this indicates too that he's not speaking in the literal sense. He's promising Jesus is promising the believer's union with him. He's speaking of our union with him, as I put it here for the outline. It's a recurring theme in the New Testament. For instance, in John 15:5, he'll tell his disciples, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. Other passages also, in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. You see, he is speaking of that union with him, and then he's explaining that he is the agent of the living Father. He goes on in verse 57. The living Father sent me. He's the agent of him. He's been sent by the living Father, or the Father of life, as it were. And he possesses the life of the Father. These are all things he's explained before. And so I'm not going into detail on this. Then he says that believers then have life through him. He came from the Father of life. He has the life of the Father, and he has the authority to share that life with you. And that's what he's offering. Verse 58 concludes the sermon then by repeating the thought from back to verses 49 and 50. This is the bread which came down out of heaven. Not as the fathers ate and died, he who eats this bread will live forever. Then I added verse 59 because this is just a footnote. John adds that this profoundly memorable sermon was actually preached at the synagogue in Capernaum. The central message is that if your desire, if your pursuit is for material things, for health and prosperity, those who promise that if you believe enough, you'll get over every sickness, if that's what your desire is to attain, you will die as surely as the rebellious Israelites in the wilderness died, and you will not have eternal life. But those who eat the bread, which is Christ, by recognizing who he is and believing in him, will live forever. That's the message. You know, in our natural fallen condition, we tend to seek freedom by casting God aside. We live in a society that's doing that with both hands and enthusiasm, right? They're throwing God out and forbidding him from having a voice in the marketplace of ideas in our culture. But what they are discovering, although they will not admit this yet, is that a godless life is horrifyingly meaningless. Let me read a bit from William Lane Craig's book on apologetics. It's published in 1984, from pages 39 and 41. a book called Apologetics and Introduction. Craig writes, "Who am I?" man asks. "Why am I here? Where am I going?" Since the Enlightenment, when he threw off the shackles of religion, man has tried to answer these questions without reference to God. But the answers that came back were not exhilarating, but dark and terrible. "You are the accidental byproduct of nature," he is told. "As a result of matter plus time plus chance, there is no reason for your existence. All you face is death." Modern man thought that when he had got rid of God, he had freed himself from all that repressed and stifled him. Instead, he discovered that in killing God, he had also killed himself. For if there is no God, then man's life is absurd. For God, mankind is a doomed race in a dying universe. Because the humans eventually cease to exist, it makes no ultimate difference whether it ever did exist. Mankind is thus no more significant than a swarm of mosquitoes or a barnyard of pigs, for their end is all the same. The same blind cosmic process that coughed them up in the first place will eventually swallow them again. End quote. And you wonder why the world is coming apart at the seams? They have denied God, and they are reaping what they have sown. It was into this fallen world of disappointment and despair that Jesus came as the bread of life. The only one who can satisfy the deep longings of the human soul. You know, it's only through him that anyone can find meaning through forgiveness of their sins, through restoration to a right relationship with the God they had tried to cast aside. And they can receive God's gift of eternal life in Christ. As I said, Jesus wasn't talking about communion, but it is connected. When he would later, about a year later, institute this supper, the disciples would immediately connect it with this sermon. And so when we eat the bread, and we'll do that in just a moment, when we eat the bread and drink the juice from the Lord's Supper, we do this not to obtain life by ingesting the body and blood of Christ as if that's what was going on. That is not what's happening here. It is to remind us that by faith we have already ingested him. And he is in us and we are in him. The redemption we've already received was provided through the sacrificial death of Christ and his victory over death at the resurrection. And that's what these elements are here to remind us of. Now, if you've trusted Christ and professed your faith in him by being baptized publicly, then I would encourage you to participate with us, whether or not you're a member of our church. If you've never trusted Christ, then this isn't going to do you any good. And in fact, I'd say this isn't for you. You're an observer, and a welcome observer, but not a participant, because this is to demonstrate what God has done for us in Christ. Let's take a moment for prayer, and then we will distribute the elements. I'd ask the deacons and gentlemen to help us. Please come. Our Father in heaven, we are so grateful for the gift of your Son and the grace of your call to him, that you've called us to him, opened our eyes so that we can behold the Son and believe in him, and that by faith we have ingested the bread of life that he has offered. Fathers, we come to this table today to be reminded of that fact. We pray that we might humbly rejoice in the salvation that's ours in Christ. If there's one here today without Christ, Father, I pray that you would enlighten their hearts and minds, show them the truth, draw them to him, even today. They might come to him in faith. May they not be afraid they're not being drawn, but if they want to believe, Lord, that's coming from you. I pray that they might do so even today. In Jesus' name, amen. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, just a portion of the text on this subject, Paul explains, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Dr. Herring, would you return thanks for the bread, please?
Lord, thank you for the opportunity that you've given us to offer our thanks to you for the sacrifice that you made for us long ago. We don't understand it.
When he had given thanks, he broke the bread and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Then Paul adds, in the same way, he took the cup also after supper. Chad, would you return thanks for the cup, please?
Father, we do thank you for this element of communion that represents the blood of our Savior. The saving blood covers our sin and frees us from the chains of that sin, the curse of that sin.
And he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Paul adds that as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So we're looking forward to his return as well. It occurred to me as we were serving these that you'd have a hard time finding a better educated crew of waiters anywhere than we have here today. PhD in microbiology, PhD in engineering, Juris Doctors, both of these guys. serving tables for us today. Humbly thank the Lord for them. They didn't pay me to say that, by the way. Let's take our hymnals and sing in closing number 279. Every verse of this song is worth singing, but we're only going to sing verses 1 and 3 today in connection with what Christ has done for us, His robes for mine, verse 1 and verse 3, number 279. Let's stand together as we sing. His robes for mine, O wonderful exchange, clothed in my sin, Christ suffered 'neath God's ray. Sam Wyckoff, would you dismiss us, please, in prayer?